invitation here. We'll look forward to a message from him just shortly here after we lift the offering. Would the ushers please come forward?
We bring you greetings in Christ's name. We had a good verse on my topic that's been assigned to me here today in our Sunday school lesson. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. It's a verse that I had really located in my preparation for this topic on congregational support of the ministers. My prayers are certainly with you. I've enjoyed these last several evenings. It reminds me of this very place in 1976 in December when Brother Gary and I were ordained in a double ordination for minister. I realize that only some of you remember that. With us that evening was a man who has since gone on to his reward, Dave Miller from Oklahoma. And he had a way of saying things so that you kind of remembered them. He said to us in the class, in the opening message before the lots were drawn, "You have a more important work than Jimmy Carter." The reason he said that is that this our ordination came between Election Day in November of 1976 and Inauguration Day in January of 1977. I recently heard from my 48-year-old son who sat in that service, and the clear recollections he had of it as a 14-year-old, he saw drama that I wasn't thinking about. And that's all right. We just know that things, when God moves, that we are safe to trust him. Today I want to speak to you about four different kinds of support for the ministers. I want to talk about personal support, financial support, obedience support, and prayer support. And so I will be referring to some of those things as we move along and try to not let the clock run ahead of us here too much. The congregation support. My first thought goes to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 when I think of support. And I know that this has a greater emphasis on financial support, perhaps, but I think it's applicable because it seems to me that an ideal support attitude is a willing mind and a generous spirit. And that's what these people in Corinth had. Paul wrote to them, and if you'll notice, you notice several things that he says about the way they were disposed, how they felt toward the situation. In verse 12, he mentions, if there be first a willing mind. In verse 19, he mentions a ready mind. And in chapter 9, verse 2, he mentions frowardness. Now, frowardness, that's kind of a negative connotation. It's somebody that just wades in. But perhaps, as we apply it here, it means an eagerness to help. Please let me help. And sometimes we are presented with that and we think it brings glory to God. Please notice these verses then from chapter 8, verse 3 through 5. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave them their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. There's a great enthusiasm here that is wonderful. When I was growing up on the farm, the first farm here to the east as a young chap, we had some workhorses. We didn't use very many of them in my time, but my older brothers got to use more of those. But we had an old Belgian mare by the name of Sis. And Sis once had a colt that we named Bill. Sis was as dependable as anything. You couldn't get her to do anything that was out of the way. She was dependable. My older brother actually stood on his head as she walked in this field back and forth to the chicken shelter we had out here. But Bill was another story. He was 2 years old before we put a harness on him, and he was agitated and nervous and wanted to go do things without very much consideration for those directing him. But Bill finally, I suppose, settled down. I don't know. I don't quite remember. I know that somewhere along in there, Dad sold our work horses, and so I suppose that we can all learn from Sis and Bill. If you look at chapter 9, verse 6 through 8, really this, I feel, comes really close to what a textual statement of what I'd like to say. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, we live in a time when a lot of people aren't asking, what can I give? They're asking, what can I get? And what's in it for me? And we just have to say to people like that, well, there's really not much in it for you if that's what you're looking for, if that's all you're looking for. However, if we learn to live and give, like the Corinthians did, that we saw there, their eagerness in chapter 8, verse 3, they were willing to give of themselves, they wanted to give, that there is really a great joy that comes to us. I think of a negative example of something that happened some 27 years ago in another congregation, not this congregation. But a young lady was saying, I just got to thinking about the church I'm in, and I just wasn't quite sure. I wasn't quite sure what the church is doing for me. I think, I didn't really follow her on through, but I think that she left the church probably persuaded that it was the church's fault that she couldn't stay. But it reminds me of something that a politician said back in 1963, actually 64, I guess, in his inauguration speech. No. Anyway, John F. Kennedy, when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And that has to be kind of a theme for when we think of how to give support and encouragement in the kingdom of God. It is so important. I would just say, though, for you that are wondering, if I think that the ministry has been kind of a tough go, I really feel that the positive, my experiences have been positive, outnumbering negative experiences 10-1. It hasn't always been easy, nor pleasant, but it's usually so. Those negative ones felt to me like there are few people that really didn't want me to get it right. The hardest to bear is, it seemed like when there was little interest in really making things better, mending things. It seemed to me like there was kind of a, well, if it's broke, so what of it? We don't need to fix it. That's fine. But if you notice here, this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Here they gave themselves first to God, and then it says they gave themselves to their shepherds, their servants. And you know what I'm going to say here today is not exhaustive. In fact, I would be very happy to have you speak to me later about additions you would like to make, even corrections. But I'm speaking here about how we support our shepherds, our servants, our servant leaders. The first one I want to speak about is personal support. Ministers may seem a bit awkward in acknowledging your appreciation, but it helps us. It encourages us. You know, sometimes we need a helpful word and an admonition that would say even something to this, that you somehow misinterpreted, and then the details follow. And we know that Proverbs says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you come to us as friends, it's going to be a good building experience. We don't have to be right. We're fine if you're right and we're wrong. Sometimes we need a word of encouragement, though. And Proverbs 3:27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Proverbs 12:25, heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. NIV says a kind word cheers him up. Sometimes, in this personal support that you're giving to your leaders, a suggestion for a change that would be desirable. You might bring up a business question. Are you sure that this thing that you're thinking of embarking on lines up with the priorities that your work in the church places before you? Might be one example. Or you might come to a preacher and say, have you thought about a speech habit or a mannerism? Do you realize that you repeat certain words quite a bit? And whatever. There are practical things you can do for us. You may see things that are being neglected in our families and you want to speak to us about that. Please don't put it off. Even marriage patterns that you see if you think that the preacher doesn't have his wife in the front seat beside him, but somewhere in the caboose, somewhere out at the back end of the train, you ought to tell him that. If his time priorities are wrong, if his diligence is not up to par in preparation, it would be all right for you to encourage him. Ask him what you could do to relieve his schedule so they'd have a little more time in preparation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and ministers aren't above needing to make changes you've thought about and prayed over. I think of the case of Cornelius when Peter came to him. Now, Cornelius got kind of carried away. When Peter came in answer to his prayers, he was so excited that when he came, he wanted to bow down and worship him. And Peter had to get him by the hand and say, no, that's not right. I'm a human being like you. I don't want to be worshipped. But I think Cornelius got it right then. He said, thou hast well done that thou art come. We're just so glad you came. That's perfectly all right. And we're all here present before God, they said to him. And we want to hear everything that God gives you to give to us. And Peter proceeded to do that. And when he did, the Holy Spirit fell on them like he did on the believers in Jerusalem at Pentecost. We have a scripture that is really really beautiful in 1 Thessalonians 5. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. There's a loyalty here that is, and a willingness to let the preacher be your friend. And in Philippians, we have something beautiful. Paul gave such a strong personal commendation to Timothy, about Timothy to the Philippians, that I'd like to just read that from Chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know this proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Here he was commending Timothy as a like-minded person. I think it would be all right to say that Timothy was a team player. And another thing, others seemed to be less able to serve unselfishly, but Timothy was able to serve unselfishly. And that is a wonderful thing. He said that Timothy served as a son with him in the gospel. And so he was eager to send Timothy. Now, others less team-minded might have said, oh, preacher's pet. But don't let that get us off the track. I think that Timothy was a true-hearted worker, and let's not let that happen. Some preachers face this thing. Don't disturb the status quo. Keep everything just the way they have been. Ken Ham tells the story of when they were meeting with some city officials in the initial planning of the Creation Museum, just outside Cincinnati in Kentucky. And one of the women on the city council said, it wouldn't be so bad if they wanted to build a church here, but they want to build a creation museum. They want to change our minds. You see, her commitment to where she stood was not really open to instruction from the Word of God. So that kind of loyalty doesn't take us very far. Let's talk a little bit about financial support. When Jesus sent out the 70, he included this comment: the laborer is worthy of his hire. And Paul also mentioned that in Corinthians, and he said in 1 Corinthians 9:14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Paul taught that, but I don't think I can criticize him when he chose and practiced a different, higher standard for himself. Acts 18:3 says that he was a tent maker. Acts 20:34, he says as he leaves the Ephesian elders, these hands have ministered unto my necessities. And it's very clear that he was a man that was not above working with his hands. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says that he labored night and day. But I'd like to just turn to another scripture here that I can't give by memory, and so I'm going to turn to it. 2 Thessalonians 3:8-9. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. In other words, there were no free meals as he looked upon it. But we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power. In other words, they would have had authority. They would have had a right, shall we say it that way, to be included in the provisions that they needed. But to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. So I think he was commending that kind of thing. And as you know, we do not have salaried ministers. I support that. I enjoy that. I think our local practice is greatly to be commended. While I don't know exactly what you've been giving to your ministers here, I have the idea that it's probably fairly similar to what we've had at Cedar Crest. And I know that we'd probably miss it now that we've come to anticipate it. We're getting two significant offerings a year. Well, I don't know who gets the blessing. Paul said it's more blessed to give than to receive. But I'm very happy to let you have that blessing if that's the way it is. And I want to just accept it humbly and not as though we deserved it. I really don't want to take it that way. I have a longer section on support for standards and the standard bearers. This can break down in several ways, and I will first start with leaders that take their work wrongly, and I don't believe that your leaders do, but I am going to mention that. In 3 John, we well know that example of Diotrephes, who was very self-centered and not a blessing to where he was at all. This is what it says in the Bible about him. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Those two verses tell us all about all we know about Diotrephes. He's a man who came into the office and seems not to have seen it as a service to God and to others. He saw it as kind of a chance to elevate himself. He loved having preeminence. He rejected the apostles, including John. He spoke negatively of others, maliciously, and the NIV says he gossiped, gossiping maliciously. He refused to receive brethren. He stopped those who wanted to welcome the brethren. And he used excommunication to enforce his policies. So we have a picture of a man who is a disgrace to the office of shepherd, servant leader. No, we have someone that is more like an iron-fisted boss. And that does not bless the church. Surely, your servants will not take their ordination that way, nor will they take it as a personal compliment from the Lord that they've been given this assignment. We believe that God's people need standards. We have challenges on several fronts. Standard bearers need to be biblical, they need to be consistent, and they need to work with their people. That said, I fail to see good reason why it is not the greatest path of blessing to just simply give our obedient support. Fence riding, judging, kind of stretching the nose through the fence, it just doesn't match with the lush pasture that's inside the fence. Does it mean then that I am promoting legalism? Well, I hope not. Simon Schrock had an article in the last Sword and Trumpet that said, should Christians be diligent obeyers? I'm going to just excerpt what he said. Don was an elder in his evangelical church. He, however, saw much looseness about holiness in the congregation. He loved God and experienced his grace. Don's conscience called him to a more careful obedience to God and to his word. He visited a congregation that practiced some of the New Testament teachings that were missing in his church, washing one another's feet, non-wearing of jewelry, and the sisters veiling were some of them. He raised the issue with his pastor and asked why they're not obeying these scriptures. The pastor's response was, that's legalism. Where is the grace of God in that? Now, continue then to read here Simon's response to that idea, that's legalism. Where is the grace of God in that? What about the accusation against diligent obeyers being legalistic? That depends on why you obey. Legalism is trusting your good works to make you right with God. The Bible makes it clear that our salvation doesn't come by keeping all the commandments of the Bible. The Apostle Paul gives clarity to that in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Where do good works come in? And faithful obedience. In the next verse, he reminds believers that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God ordained that believers walk in good works, obedient to his teachings. Good works demonstrate the teachings, and the teachings interpret the good works. We are to behave our beliefs, Simon says. We are to behave our beliefs. Paul reminds us that it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law that shall be justified. We are commanded to be doers of the word and not just hearers. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, James. He also says, James also reminds us, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Faith and works must be held together. While diligent obeyers are often called legalists, a lot of disobedience is being swept under a rug called grace. I'm reading Simon Schrock. There are broad claims by professing believers that God's grace will cover for willful disobedience of Scripture. However, believers should be aware that the grace of God calls for holy and righteous living. Whatever you make of grace, it is the grace of God that teaches us to live upright and godly lives. And this final comment from Simon, my hope and my faith and hope for salvation is in Christ Jesus. In response to this gift, God expects my obedience. He wants willing obedience that does not test his grace to see what I can get by with. I gladly and willingly am committed to obedience, and Jesus calls that blessed. If you have ever taught school, you know that it's a good idea to have order in the classroom. I had a teacher in graduate school that said it this way. He said he thinks that for a teacher needs to have about 50% of his teaching is keeping order, and the 50% is imparting facts. But then he made this further comment. He doesn't think the second half will happen unless the first is in place. Now, I don't think that applies quite as strictly in church, perhaps, as it does in the schoolroom, but I will say that it is always an enemy of good order if we don't expect to behave in school. Standards support includes regular attendance and active participation. It acknowledges that all of us, preachers included, have the potential of straying. Modern evangelicalism has great emphasis on individual response and neglects group response. Ultra-conservative doctrine and practice often neglects almost totally individual response and a fruitful life, including praise, the fruit of our lips. But I think the New Testament balances the two. We want to take individual responsibility to receive Christ as Savior, but we also want to be a building member of the body of Christ. It prescribes an awareness of a brother's and sister's conscience and viewpoint, and so we are taught to go gently against a brother or sister's conscience. I think of two rather positive biblical examples here. As I speak, the first one we know well, I don't think we'll turn to it, it's that well-known one in Acts 15. It's a much-used model. The Christians in Antioch had received the Holy Spirit, and Paul and Barnabas were ministering there, and some of the Jewish believers said, your work is not done. You must have them keep the Jewish rite of circumcision before that work is done. Well, Paul and Barnabas saw this as something which was not included in the New Testament covenant, and so they went down to Jerusalem and gathered there with the elders. Paul and Barnabas are the ones that are coming back with this plea for reconsideration of what had been done among the Jewish in the Jewish community up before Christ died, actually. But the first person to speak in their behalf was not Paul or Barnabas. It was Peter, who had had that vision when all those animals were left down from heaven in a four-cornered sheet, and the voice from heaven said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And this happened three times. And as Peter interpreted what had happened, it became very clear to him that God was bringing the Gentiles into the family of God. And then it says something beautiful in that record in Acts 15. It says there was silence. Oh, I love it when people have the patience to wait for each other and hear from each other. And so after Peter had spoken, there's one verse given to Paul and Barnabas' input. They explained what had happened and why they were asking for this and said how God had given miracles, which they took as an affirmation that he was wanting them to receive them as they were and to proceed from that point. James got up and pointed to prophecies about it, and he was instrumental in writing a position statement about it. Included in that position statement was this: "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And I believe, as I perceive your ministerial team, that is exactly the way they'd like to work here. Only these necessary things. And in consultation with the Holy Spirit. And they said, as they gave their final judgment, they said it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Another example that comes to mind is the one in Acts 6, where there were widows that were being overlooked. There was a certain language group, apparently, that felt that they were being discriminated against, and they brought the problem to the disciples. If the disciples had been like Diotrephes, they would have told them basically to be quiet and go home. But they didn't. They listened to what the thing was that they had in mind, and as they prayed and sought God's will, God told them, "You need men that have this as their primary work." And so, you know the story of how the seven deacons were chosen. Good men, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And so the church prospered there. The early church continued to make meaningful interpretations of practical holiness. It would seem easier to leave everything to individual conscience, but I see little to commend that in the life of the early church, or in what I've observed too. Paul wrote to the Philippians, in chapter 3, and he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And that sounds like kind of an upbeat note. But then immediately he gives us something of a solemnity when he says, "To write the same thing to you is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And so he was writing something that he knew would help them stay on the straight and narrow. In the second verse, he talks about some of those things that he wanted to warn them about to keep them safe. He says, "Beware of dogs." And you're supposed to figure out what Paul means without any further explanation. He says, beware of dogs. I know dogs can snap and bite, but I don't think that was just what he was referring to here. According to Peter, he may have been talking about those who have experienced God's blessing and then go back on their commitment. Peter says that the dog will eat his vomit. Well, that's that's the thing that I think we were being spoken about, that a return to sin. He warns against a return to sin. And we need each other's help so we don't go back into sin. He also says in that same verse, the very next thing, beware of evil workers. And we don't get much explanation there. Maybe they're giving poor interpretations of the Bible. Maybe they're being dishonest. But they're evil workers. They're not speaking the way that a good shepherd should speak. They are not working like a good shepherd should work. And then he says, beware of the concision. And I believe those were the ones that were insisting on circumcision. One translation calls it mutilators of the flesh. Galatians 6 talks about those who insisted on that, because it seems like even though the church took a stand on it in Acts 15, it continued to come back and show itself in various other apostolic writings. In Galatians 6, Paul gives us two reasons why that thing kept raising its head. The one was to make a fair show in the flesh. The other was to avoid persecution. Now, when I know that we have no interaction with that issue, but we do have interaction with that temptation, those temptations. The temptation to make a fair show in the flesh, somehow be noticed for how we do and so on. And another temptation we have is to try to avoid persecution. I'm not here to say we should go looking for persecution, but when we try to avoid it, there's a cowardliness there that God cannot use. We must be willing to stand where he tells us to stand. With responsibility comes accountability. I'm talking now about church leaders. Accountability requires authority. If I must give account, I must take responsibility. If I am to take responsibility, I must have some authority. Many times authority rises out of God, giving us courage. I think of two men who gave their testimonies of how they were saved. And in both cases, the ambassador that came to them suffered some abuse. In the case of Jim Newsom, he just ridiculed the person who was talking to him. And this person, he said, who came to him with an industrial-sized Bible in it, and a long finger that she pointed at him, and he just mocked her. And then she, in spite of that, said to him, "But you don't have to keep on hurting like this. God wants to give you relief from the pain you have." And he said that broke down his defenses. That was the authority, the word of authority that God gave to this girl that witnessed to Jim Newsom. Rene Rivera, who manages Shepherd's Fold. When the personal worker came to him, he met him at the door with a bat, I think a baseball bat, or anyway, it was something, and hit him over the head in such a way that he was bleeding. And the man still said to Rene, "I love you." And that broke through to his defenses. So it's a word of authority that we are asked to carry. Jesus said, when he was speaking about the good shepherd and the shepherd's help, he talked about the hireling. He said, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. So your servants in the gospel must be men of courage who are willing to stand where God tells them to stand. They are not just public relations men. Did you notice that charge that Brother David read the other night? I'm just going to read a part of it here. "Charge and ordain you to go and preach the gospel in its purity, to warn the sinner, to admonish the unconverted to repent, to teach, instruct, comfort, and encourage believers, Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of your ministry. That does not sound like a soft assignment. That sounds like, well, as we sometimes say, where the rubber meets the road. One more area that I'd like to speak about briefly is prayer support. As the army, they say, goes forward on its stomachs, you can't have hungry soldiers or that are excessively hungry, so the church goes forward on its knees. Otherwise, if we try to do the work of the church without prayer, it will come to nothing. It will avail nothing. Men will not be delivered from sin. James 4:2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. He is addressing prayerlessness there. If we pursue our goals in any other way than with God, the outcome will not be good. You ask for selfish reasons. You want to consume it on yourselves. No work succeeds that does not regularly turn to God for direction. Just for a natural illustration, no tractor stays in the field that never goes by the fuel tank. And we cannot stay in the work of God unless we continue to pray and look to God for strength. When the apostles prayed in Acts 4, the place was shaken, and I think they took that as God's amen, that he heard their prayers and he approved of what they were doing. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you may ask what you will and it will be done for you. Jesus in Luke 10 said, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. I think by that he is saying to those who were martyred, your martyrdom is simply a safe entry into the eternal kingdom. And I chose to let you come to that eternal kingdom by martyrdom. I would like to return to one Old Testament character here. I wish I could say that at the end of his life he still was there, but I'm sorry I can't. I want to refer to Solomon a bit here. And his prayer is such a wonderful thing. The Lord came to him in Gibeon. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. Now get this. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out and come in. And thy servant is in the midst of a people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Solomon was humble. I'm but a child. And he held the people in esteem, and that was to his credit. He asked for an understanding heart, and God was pleased with that. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. In him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We've been looking here at a willing mind and a generous spirit, and that equals congregational support. I'd like to just read several anonymous lines that Mrs. Richard Yoder gave to me some time ago after I was preaching on a related subject. I just thought it was so well put. I'd like to share it with you now before I close with the text verses. Go break the needy sweet charity's... Excuse me, I'll try that again. Go break to the needy sweet charity's bread. For giving is living, the angel said. And must I be giving again and again? My peevish and pitiless answer ran. Oh no, said the angel, piercing me through. Just give till the master stops giving to you. And when you think about that, it puts giving, it makes giving a real privilege. I'd like to just close yet, before we pray, with those text verses from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. But this I say, He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Let's kneel for prayer. O Lord, our Father, we thank you for your care and blessing. We thank you for the privilege of being in a body of believers who love you. Father, I pray that you would help us to pray like Solomon prayed and ask for an understanding heart so that we may be builders in the body. And Father, that you may be pleased with us and can give your blessing and benediction on that which we live out before you and before each other. Father, I pray that you would give us a heart that is keen on your approval. And so, Father, we just thank you that we can trust the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth as he led the early church. Father, make us willing to be patient with each other and learn from each other and to just be a blessing where we can, give a good word. Father, forgive us where we've failed you and guide us in the way of truth and holiness and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother Paul. I believe the Lord has certainly answered our prayers in the message of God's Word being taught very clearly and very usefully for all of us. I just had to reflect with pleasure that time years ago when you were speaking here regularly and preached through a number of the Pauline epistles, and what a blessing that was to me as a young person, and that you've blessed again this morning. I just appreciate it. We'd like to give time for testimonial response. Perhaps we'll start with Brother Perry Troyer. If you'd bring the mic forward, please. I'd like to hear from you, Brother Perry, and then I'll give time for others. So,
they're bringing the privilege of having been here. And it was indeed my privilege to having been here and to be encouraged in the Lord and the work of the church. Brother Paul said a lot in a short time. And now it's up to us whether we're going to give heed and allow it to fall on prepared soil, prepared heart, or let it fall by the wayside. Very significant thoughts were brought out. One was, what can I get from the church, or what can I contribute to the church? Very thought-provoking, the girl that said, I just can't feel anything the church is doing for me. And that is very prevalent in our day. What do we turn that around? What can I do for the church? Support. The title was Congregational Support. I appreciate that sermon very much. Lord bless you.
Thank you. Well, I believe we've been given a lot to think about. And I believe that the Lord would just have each of us consider, Lord, what do you want me to do as a result of what I have heard here? And I know that I share with my fellow ministers in the sense that we do feel your support and have been blessed by ways in which you have supported us in many ways. And it will be a pleasure to add several more to our team. I think yesterday morning in the interviews, as each interview progressed, I had a sense of enthusiasm for wanting that minister to be, or that potential, or that candidate for ministry to be part of the team. And it happened for each of the three. And so we do anticipate this. I'm just so grateful that we can walk this way, and I believe that the Lord has much in store for us. Shall we sing?
Number 383. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4.
What a blessing it is to affirm that He is the one who leads us. My, that is a great blessing. Thank you for that number, and thank you for the affirmation that you gave in singing that song to the leadership of the Lord. Shall we rise for a dismissal prayer? Brother Paul, would you?
And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God bless you.